So Isaiah chapter 53 from verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities.
Brilliant. Thanks, Mark. We're going to be thinking about those words. And Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 3, are words which have changed the world. So that was the passage that William Carey, a cobbler, so kind of a shoemaker from Northampton and a pastor, preached on the 31st of May, 1791, at the Baptist Pastors Association of Northamptonshire. And he preached the sermon on Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 3, and he finished that sermon with these six world-changing words: expect great things, attempt great things. Expect great things, attempt great things. And the result of that sermon was the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society and the launch of the greatest missionary movement in world history. And that's a movement that's still continuing today and which we can be part of if we want to be. The wonderful work of getting the good news of Jesus to the very ends of the earth. So we're going to be thinking about that. Okay, so here's a question to start with, just to get us thinking. A quiz question. What is the first commandment in the Bible? Would you get it right if it was a quiz question? What is the first commandment in the Bible? Or what is the first thing that God ever tells human beings to do? I'm going to put you out of your misery. And it's Genesis chapter 1. So God makes human beings in his image. That's what it means to be human. And then he says this to them. Genesis 1 verse 28, God blessed them. So he blesses them and says to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So the first commandment isn't do not. Well, that's Genesis 2. Do not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of it, you're going to die. So don't eat the fruit from that tree. That'll kill you. That's not the first commandment. The first commandment isn't a ban. First commandment's a blessing. You see that? It's a blessing. And thank you, Graham. We can take that off now. But it's be fruitful. So husbands and wives, come together, have children, travel, explore the world, take charge of the world for God. That's God's blueprint, God's plan, God's design for humanity. That's why we breathe. That's why we're alive today. That's why most people you know are all into those things. Sex and traveling and subduing. God put those desires in us. The desire to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, subdue it. And the reason for the blueprint, the reason for the plan, the reason for the design was so that the whole earth would be filled with God's glory. That's why God made a creature, a human being, that would bear his image and his glory, and he told that creature to fill the earth, spread out to all corners of the world, taking the image and the glory of God with them to the ends of the earth. That's what it means to be a human being. That's the job. That's the purpose. That's the blueprint. Genesis 1. Genesis 3, so very early on in human history, right at the start, You could say the plan seems to blow up in God's face. So God's royal representatives, his human beings made in his image, they reject him. Say, we don't want you. They don't want God to rule over them. They don't want to rule the world under him. They don't want to rule the world for him, which is what he created us to do. Instead, they want to rule the world without him and for themselves. They want to live for human glory, not God's glory. And so the image of God in humanity is spoiled by sin. That's sin. No, God, we don't want you. We want to live life our own way. And from that moment on, human beings deliberately start to undermine every aspect of that wonderful blueprint, that wonderful design. So what we do is we abuse sex, use it in the wrong way. We trash the world, abuse it, use it in the wrong way. We kill each other, fight each other. We build cities to avoid spreading out. Read that in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. So human beings are meant to spread to the far corners of the world, taking God's image with them. But instead, what does humanity do? Stays in one place and tries to build upwards and make a name for itself. Does that mean that God's plan has failed? It's a shocking thing for human beings to do. But the wonderful truth is that God's plan isn't derailed by this. And we come to Genesis chapter 12, and the promise that God makes to this guy, Abraham, God starts again. He restores the blueprint, and he starts with this man, Abraham. And maybe he blesses him, so there's the word blessing again. And he tells him he's going to be very fruitful, and he promises him children, uncountable numbers of children. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And he says he's going to be the father of many nations, and the whole world will be blessed through his offspring. So Abraham's descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's a lot. They're going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's a lot. And as Abraham had children and his offspring had children, there would be billions of them, and they would take the image of God and the glory of God to the ends of the earth. That's the plan, the blueprint. That's the promise. And the problem when God makes that promise to Abraham, of course, is that Abraham is very, very, very old, and his wife Sarai is very, very, very old. She's way past childbearing age, but she's always been barren. She's never been able to have children. But that's no problem for God, because God is an expert of bringing something out of nothing. And so the miracle child is born. Isaac is born to old barren Sarah and old Abraham. And within 100 years, sure enough, just a few hundred years, we've got this coming up on the screen. Thank you. Exodus chapter 1, the Israelites, that's Abraham's family, were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Well, there's the plan. This plan's on track. It's coming true. That's in Egypt, of course. And God rescues them from Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives them instructions on how to live as his rescued, freed people. They are to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, representing God in the world. They're to show the world how good it is to have the God of the Bible, the one true God, as your God. That was their job. But, like the rest of humanity, Israel failed. Lived with complete disregard for the blueprint. Israel failed just like Adam failed. Does that mean that God's plan has failed? No. No. Wonderfully, God sent prophets to Israel telling them that the plan, the design, the blueprint is in for another restoration. God is going to send someone, one person, a servant. And this servant is going to restore the broken relationship between God and his people Israel. But not only that, the servant is going to restore the broken relationship between God and the whole of humanity, every nation, not just Jews, but Gentiles too. And we get this wonderful promise that God's salvation is going to go to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49. This is God speaking to his servant. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you, the servant, a light for the Gentiles, that's every other nation, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So you see, that's the plan. The blueprint's still on track, isn't it? It's global. This is big. And the question is, how will this servant bring God's salvation to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth? How will he bring rebellious people back into relationship with the Holy God? And what we have seen in the weeks running up to Easter, Isaiah 53, is Surprisingly, he's going to do it by suffering, by substitution, by dying in the place of rebellious people, by being pierced for our transgressions, our sin, by being crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that we deserve, he takes it. The wounds that we deserve for rejecting God, he takes them so that we can be healed and have relationship with God. He gets what we deserve so that we can have what he deserves. He takes our sin and the punishment that deserves so that we can have peace with God, right relationship permanently with him. Our punishment on him, his peace on us. Our wrongness on him, his rightness on us. And that's the wonderful swap that happened on Good Friday when Jesus died for us. That good news, that love that we've been thinking about. That's how he does it. It's by his wounds we're healed, we're made whole, restored to how we're meant to be. Restored in the image of God, to be people taking the glory of God to the ends of the earth. So Isaiah 53, that chapter is the how of God's rescue. And we've seen that that promise was fulfilled 700 years later. God said it would happen, and it did happen in Jesus. Jesus is the promised servant who died and rose again. Speaking of himself, this is what Jesus says. Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, calls himself the Son of Man, which is the ruler of the universe. He says, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve. He's the servant. And to give his life as a ransom for many. For many. Just hold on to that. It's really important. He's the servant king. He died to save many, and his work worked. It was successful. And now it's time to celebrate, which is why Isaiah 54 starts with that word, sing. Sing. Burst into song. Shout for joy. Isaiah 54 is the result of God's rescue, of Jesus' rescue. So Isaiah 54 verse 1 says this, sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who are never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. What's the result of the servant's work? Do you see it? It's children. Children. Lots and lots of children. Here are the offspring of the servant referred to in 53 verse 10. That's what we read, isn't it, in Isaiah 53 verse 10, that the servant will die and yet will rise and see his offspring. He will see his offspring. Not biological children, but spiritual children. That's people saved by the servant, brought into a relationship with God, brought into God's family by the servant. That barren woman there stands for the people of God. Left to ourselves, we are barren. We can't fulfill the mandate, the blueprints left to ourselves. We can't fill it. We couldn't produce any offspring. We couldn't produce faithful offspring. We couldn't produce fruitful offspring for God's glory. But Jesus' death has changed all that. Jesus' death has achieved what we couldn't do. It's brought life to the children of God and has transformed us from being a rebellious people, dead in our sins, into a reconciled people, peace with God, alive to him now, meaning that we can be a faithful people and we can be a fruitful people. Jesus died to give us our job back, to give us the blueprint back, to restore it, to give us the wonderful mission of being a human being in God's world back to us. But notice that the result of the servant bearing the sins of many is many saved. Many people will be saved. That's something we've seen, hopefully, over the last few weeks as we looked at Isaiah 52 through to 53. Just flip back over the page, Isaiah 52, verse 15. This is what it says of the servant, Isaiah 52, 15. He will be successful. He will sprinkle many nations, many, many nations. Back over the page, 53, verse 11. He's going to suffer, but he's going to see the light of life. He's going to be raised again. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And the very last words of Isaiah 53, he bore the sin of many. He bore the sin of many. You see that? Many, many, many. Not a few, many. And so the command comes, 54 verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. Make the place of your tent bigger. Why? You're going to need more room because there's loads of children coming in. Stretch your curtains wide. Lengthen your cords. Make your tent bigger. Why? You're going to need more room because there's many coming in. Don't hold back. Don't put limits on it. Why not? Because there's many coming in. Verse 3, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, all directions. Your descendants, that's the same word as offspring, your children will dispossess the nations, so they'll possess the nations, and they'll settle in the desolate cities. As God says, right from now on, you will be fruitful, you will multiply, you will fill the earth. That's the reason to sing. We've got our job back. We can do what we were created to do now because of the work of Jesus. The blueprint, the plan, Genesis 1:28, back on track. God will fill the earth with his glory by covering it with people who bear his image. People in Jesus' family. And that promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, still alive. All nations on earth will be blessed through Abraham's offspring. And that offspring, we're told in the New Testament, is Jesus and his people. Sing. It's a reason to rejoice. The work's going to work. It's successful. And that song we started with, How Great Thou Art, that was originally a Swedish song, which was then passed on to Russians and translated into Russian. And it was shared by Ukrainian Christians with a British missionary couple. So it came to Britain via Ukraine. So if you're here from Ukraine, thank you very much for giving us How Great Thou Art. It came from you. They shared it with this couple, Stuart Hine and his wife Mercy, who were missionaries in Eastern Europe. And they were traveling around the Carpathian Mountains in Eastern Europe, and they wrote the English words to the song. And so they saw the beauty of God's creation in the mountains. And that's where we get that kind of all the grandeur of God's creation. But because of a storm, they had to shelter in a village. And while they're in the village, Stuart Hine, who's a missionary, he shared the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, with the villagers. And many people in that village became Christians. And that was the inspiration for him writing the third verse of that song, that very famous hymn. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. And that was inspired by many people becoming Christians. Many becoming Christians. We get our job back to spread the truth, the gospel of Jesus. It's a brilliant, brilliant thing. And the death and resurrection of Jesus, Isaiah 53, guarantees the success. It's not going to fail. And that's what the risen Jesus tells his disciples. Remember, we looked at this last week on Easter Sunday. At the end of Matthew's gospel, the risen Jesus is about to go back to heaven. He gathers his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's the significance of the resurrection. And now, what does he do with that authority? He sends them out into the world. He says, you go now and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's a New Testament version of Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 3. It's a New Testament version of Genesis 12, 3, promise to Abraham. It's a New Testament version of Genesis 1, 28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Blueprint hasn't changed. God's mission is still to have a people carrying his image and his glory to the ends of the earth. Only now, the blueprint isn't just about having biological children or adopting children, although that's part of it. Have it. You know, your children, bring them into your family, tell them about Jesus, they become Christians. It's about going to the people who are already there now and telling them about Jesus so that they can put their trust in him, be saved, and be in his family too. The plan now is for human beings to reproduce themselves and travel. Only now, reproducing ourselves is called making disciples, and the travel is called mission. That's our job. That's what it means to be human. Now you know why you're breathing this morning. That's what it's about. But what does this mean for us? Two things. It means that God's people, the church, should be expectant. We should be an expectant people. Expect great things from God. We should expect God to save many. Now, I know the church in the UK and Western Europe seems small. Numbers are declining. Many churches are closing. We don't see lots and lots of people becoming Christians. Biblical Christianity is marginalized and opposed in our culture. And we can see that. We become despondent. We can become discouraged and downhearted. But we mustn't. We must remember that this is only one place in a very big world, and elsewhere in this very big world, hundreds and hundreds of thousands and thousands of people are becoming Christians. Many are becoming Christians. And also, remember that in this country, many are becoming Christians through churches that take the Bible seriously and the mission seriously. I was at an FIAC conference in November, and we were encouraged to text in one session the names of people who have become Christians during the past year. And they were going to be shown up on the screen, and we're going to thank God for them. And within 10 seconds, the thing crashed because over 200 names had already come in before lots of people even got a chance to write down. God is saving many. He is. And we've got to hold on to that. The other thing to remember is that this is just one moment in history, and similar moments in the West have been followed by times of revival and growth. The immediate expectation that flows from the death and resurrection of Jesus, Isaiah 53, is Isaiah 54, that God will save many. And that's because God loves to save many, longs to. Now, we can look on the people around us, the vast majority of people not living for Jesus, not really interested in living for him, not queuing up outside the church on a Sunday, banging the door, we want to come in, make room for us. And that can make us negative, and that can make us, I think, unexpectant. We need to start viewing people as Jesus viewed people, with compassion and with expectation, as people ripe for harvest. Some of you will know this. Do you remember the incident by that well in Samaria in John's Gospel, John chapter 4? Jesus is talking with a woman at the well. He's doing what no self-respecting Jew would do, talking to a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. But she wasn't just a Samaritan, she was a woman. And she wasn't just a woman, she was an immoral woman. So she's five husbands down, and the man she's living with is just her live-in lover. Jesus tells her he's the Messiah, that he can save her and change her life, and he offers her a relationship with the living God. She's amazed by this. The disciples, who've been off on a shopping trip in the Samaritan town, they come back, they see Jesus talking with a woman, and they're a bit, you know, awkward. They think, well, why is he talking to her? But they don't say anything. She runs off to tell the people about Jesus. They change the subject to lunch. They don't want to talk about the woman. They don't want to talk about Samaritans. They just want to talk about food. And Jesus, if you remember, he wants them to see something really important, something more important than food. He wants them to see the blueprint. He wants them to see the mission. He wants them to see the harvest. He wants them to be expectant. So he says these words to them. Thanks, Graham. He says, my food, they've said, Jesus, you know, you're going to eat something? He says, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, God, and to finish his work. He goes on and says, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And as he says that, he's pointing to the Samaritan villagers who've just heard from this woman that Jesus, she thinks she's met the Messiah, and they're tramping across the fields to meet Jesus. And he's pointing to them and he's saying, look, that's the kind of harvest I'm interested in. Not the bread harvest, the wheat, the people. And that's what I want you to be interested in as well. That's what doing the will of the Father and finishing his work will result in. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus says, you know, I've come to die. That's my job. That's my work. I'm going to be like a seed that falls to the ground and dies, and then produces many seeds. That's what's going to happen. I'm going to die, and then it's harvest time. And you've got to be ready for that. Jesus is saying to his disciples in John 4, get with the program, lads. Come on. The world being filled with the glory of God as the people of the world are saved from their sin when they hear the good news about me. And I'm about to finish my work by dying on that cross and rising again. Then it's harvest time. You saw that woman, you saw a Samaritan woman. You saw an immoral woman. That's what most people would see. But I saw a thirsty woman. And I offered her eternal life. And she took it. She was longing for the living water that I could give. I saw a woman ripe for harvest. You look at that town, you just saw a place where you could go buy food. But I saw a people, a town full of people ripe for harvest, ready to be saved. And you remember in the story, John 4, what happens next? It's not on the screen, I'll just read it to you. Many, many of the Samaritans in that town believed in him. Many believed that Jesus is the Savior. So Jesus says to us through that passage and through Isaiah 54, he says, you know, don't look out there and think, you know, we're in decline, no one's interested. Now lift up your eyes, see. I've been raised, exalted, the worker's work, Isaiah 53, is done, and now sin and Satan have been defeated. Now it's time for Isaiah 54. Now it's harvest time. Many children, plentiful harvest. So look up, look at your workplace this week. Look at the school when you go back to there, or your college, or your uni, your neighborhood. What do you see? You see a people ripe for harvest. Look at SHAP, 1,218 people ripe for harvest. Look at Ambleside, 3,000 people, people ripe for harvest. Look at Kendall, 29,500 people ripe for harvest. Look at Cumbria, 500,000 people, many ripe for harvest. Look at the world, 7 billion, many ripe for harvest. Do we see it? Are we expectant? William Carey saw it. He understood that Isaiah 54 follows Isaiah 53. He saw that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, God's plan to fill the world with saved people is unstoppable. Nothing can stop it. So he called the church to expect great things. But not only that, he called the church to attempt great things. And that's the thing we need to finish on here. God's people are to be a servant people. Not just expectant, but a servant people. Attempt great things for God. That's how Isaiah 54 finishes, if you just have a look to the end of that chapter, verse 17. It's got these brilliant words. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Servants, plural. Up until now in this section, servant has been singular all the time. Only one person has been able to do the work of God, and that's Jesus. But now Jesus has come and he's done his work. That means that we can be servants in the great work of God as well. Again, we get our job back. We can be what it means to be human again. The image restored. Because of Jesus' work, we can be right with God, accepted, and we can be servants in this great plan. We're going to be doing that forever. You know that, don't you? The new creation, we're going to be serving him forever. Serving God's freedom, true freedom. We're going to do it forever. We don't wait until the new world comes to do that. We do that now. We can start doing that right now, and we're meant to do it right now. Attempting great things for God. It's about what life is about, advancing Christ's kingdom, stretching out, spreading out, not holding back, going out with the gospel. Now, we can attempt great things. We can do that. We can take risks in obeying Jesus and following him wherever he leads. A year after he preached that sermon in Northampton, William Carey was on a boat, a ship, to India with his family, taking them there to tell people about Jesus. People thought he was mad. They thought he was out of his mind. But he knew that Jesus had won. Humanly speaking, risky, but the plan can't fail. So the nations will belong to him. So he went and he started telling people about Jesus. And the result of his work, it was a tough work, involved in sacrifice and lots of suffering. But the result of his work was many, 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 many people brought into the kingdom. And India is reaping the benefits of his work even today, with people becoming Christians in their hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Expect great things, attempt great things. We get to do that. We get to do it. We don't have to do it, we get to do it. So, three things as we finish. We attempt great things for Christ by witnessing to him. That's by just telling our friends about him. Yeah, it's risky. They might roll their eyes or shout at us or ignore us or laugh at us. That's not pleasant, but they might say, wow, you know what? I want to hear more about that. I'm interested. Or they might say, that's the best news I've ever heard. That's what I've been longing for. I'm thirsty. I need that living water that Jesus can offer me, that life with God. And witnessing about Jesus, I think it's more than a duty, isn't it? Isn't it a privilege, an honor? Can you think of anyone better to talk about? High honor to speak about such a wonderful Savior. Secondly, we attempt great things by new ministry ventures. We should think and dream big when it comes to the ministry of the church. There's so much work to do, so many people to reach. with the gospel. We have been widening the tent, if you like, here at Park Street, the move to two morning congregations. We want more space because we want more people to come and hear. We're expecting more people. We've been stretching and spreading out in revitalizing the church at Ambleside, Hope Church. We want many people to hear there, sending Simon and Jenny there. We've been doing it in our Sunday evening meetings in Shep, expecting to start a church at some point in the future, in the near future, in Shep, reaching out. We've been doing it as well in bringing Gary Spall back in September to help us reach out in our children and youth and families program as well, adding to our staff team. And if you're at the AGM, we saw that we've grown our staff team of word ministry. So the more ministry of the word, more people being saved, more people being changed, more growth as the word goes out, bigger reach, expecting people to hear and to come in, expecting great things, attempting great things. We want to do more. Don't want to do more. We want to reach more people, more places, Sedba, Grangeover Sands, Appleby, all these places, Penrith. Not because we have to, but we get to. It's a high honour, isn't it, to stretch ourselves for such a wonderful saviour. D.L. Moody, who's an evangelist in the 19th century, he said this, if God is your partner, make your plans big. And we want to do that because he is able to do immeasurably more than we can imagine or ask, Ephesians 3 says. That was our verse we put on the email that went out today. He can do more than we can ask or imagine. And finally, we attempt great things by giving our money to God's work, to his work, to this work that's not going to fail. It's a brilliant way to use our money. And Jesus says that's the only way we're going to see it again, our money, investing in something that lasts forever. And all we're doing and wanting to do in the future, it needs money, requires money. Everything we do as a church requires money. So the thing we did on Good Friday, opening the church and seeing 120 people come and enjoy some activities, that just costs money. And the Bible tells us that giving money to the Lord's work is an important part of our discipleship. And of all the ways and all the options to spend our money, it's only the gospel of Jesus that helps people to eternal life. And there are so many causes and so many options for giving our money, but it's only the Christian with the eternal perspective is going to say yes to gospel work and no to other things. If we don't support the work of Christ, then who's going to? We want to encourage, at the minute, every member of our church and every regular, so I'm not talking about the visitors here, so visitors isn't you, but our members, our regulars, to be partners, financial partners in the work here. Key to our mission to love Jesus Christ and make him known is Bible teaching staff who need to be paid. It's mission partners who need to be supported. We're going to be thinking about them next week. We want to support them. We want to support them generously. There are poor who need to be helped. There are workers who need to be trained, buildings that need to be maintained. And we've said at our church members' meetings this year, we're running at a deficit. We want to reduce that deficit. We want to close that deficit. And we're asking all our members to review our giving and consider giving more. The deficit's between £5,000 and £6,000 a month, which sounds a lot for... Well, it is a lot, isn't it? For a small group of people. But we're 170 members. Here at Park Street, and even more regulars, over 200. And if we spread that across all our members, and just think about, it's possible, 170 people, £10 a week, that's £40 a month. £40 a month between 170 is 6,100, I think, or even 6,800. My math is rubbish. But anyway, we can do it. What we're saying is, life is short. Jesus is coming back. It's the gospel that's eternal. We want to use all our resources, all our energy, our time, our careers, where he's put us for this great cause. It is a great cause. And we want to do that, not because we have to, although it is our duty as his followers, but because we get to. It's just a brilliant, brilliant thing to give ourselves to the one who gave himself for us, who gave everything for us. So let's expect great things. Let's attempt great things. You know, Jesus has won. He has. The plan's unstoppable. The whole earth will be covered with God's image and glory as the waters covers the sea. Many have come in. Many of us were in. Many will come in. So let's expect great things. attempt great things for him. Hudson Taylor, he was a pioneer missionary. He believed this. This is what he said. He said, there are three stages in any great work of God. Three stages. First stage, impossible. Second stage, difficult. Third stage, done. And we want to be looking back on things that we've attempted and say, we thought that was impossible. It was difficult. But look now, it's done. And it's all because of God's grace and God's help. Nothing to do with us, but him. Let's give him the praise and the glory.